Well, it's just gone 11 o'clock and a warm-hearted good morning. Welcome to Scriptural, where we search the Scriptures to see if that is what God's Word say with regards to anything that you might have questions about. And do take note that this is a pre-recorded program. We're not live in studio. We have burned the midnight candle, so to speak. Well, I didn't, but Rocky Stevenson definitely did. And this morning, we're bringing you those questions that you think we might have forgotten about. You're welcome to send in your questions anonymously as well, but we'll let you know when we're live in a studio. First and foremost, to my brother in Christ, Rocky Stevenson. Good morning, my brother. How are you keeping on this Tuesday morning?
Very well, thank you very much, Vaynant. Good to be here.
Good to be here. Rocky, let's start immediately. Time is not on our side in this program. And, well, the topic for discussion we got from an anonymous listener this morning, a simple question, is how do we recognize and where do we find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? In what circumstances, under what circumstances, and where in God's Word do we find it? Does it even exist in the Old Testament?
Yes, and of course, the whole of Scripture is the revelation of God. And as the Scriptures reveal God to us, God makes it possible for man to come to know Him. And by knowing Him, we know Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that is a good question. We don't explicitly find a passage that defines the Trinity. That word Trinity is a word that we have made to also explain what we mean by one person, or well, one God, three persons. But we do see this all over the Old Testament. One of the very first places that we see even the Spirit of God is in Genesis 1 verse 2, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep. We know that God Himself had decided to make the world, and we also know that the world was made through the Lord Jesus Christ. By the Word, the world was created. So God the Father speaks, and then there is light. You've got the Spirit of God over the deep, God the Father speaks, and by Christ the world is created. And so we cannot just take the Old Testament, but we need to also look then at the whole Bible as a whole, for it is the whole Bible that reveals God to us, and some of the latter revelation explains to us some of what is happening even in Genesis. So there's further light sometimes in the New Testament that gives us a bit of a spotlight onto some of the truths that we have in the Old Testament. So the Son is involved in the process of the world being made as God speaks. And so by Christ, the world is created, but the Spirit of God is over the deep. And so John chapter 1 verse 1 to 4 tells us about what was happening at the creation account. And it says this, "In the beginning was the Word,
yes,
and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So now we know that when we see in the Genesis account that God speaks, and it's by the Word of God that the world is created, it is by Christ that the world is created.
All right, so Rocky, a simple question. You're busy laying it out, the Trinity in the Old Testament. The question is then, did the people in the Old Testament, I love to say when Jesus preached on earth, he didn't have the New Testament, the Bible as we have it today. So the question is, did the Old Testament people understood the fact that there was a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or did that come to the fore only later on in the Bible?
So they would have believed the light that would have been given them at that point. And the information that had been given them was sufficient enough for them to come to salvation. We see even like Hebrews chapter 11 speaking about Old Testament saints having faith in what God had told them. And so the truth does not change, although more light is added later.
All right.
So they wouldn't have known the doctrine of the Trinity by the name the doctrine of the Trinity.
All right.
They would have known what God had told them in His Word. And a wonderful and a fascinating book to go and see much of the Trinitarian kind of doctrine is a book like the book of Exodus,
right,
where you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament actually being the pre-incarnate Christ. At Exodus chapter 3, you have the angel of the Lord that speaks from the burning bush. You have God, Yahweh, exalted to the people of Israel and over the people of Israel. And even as you find the cloud that leads them in the day and the flame that leads them in the night. You have the angel of the Lord there. You have Yahweh within that cloud. And as you see, even God coming between the Israelites and the Egyptians before they come to the Red Sea and the parting of the Red Sea, you have there again Yahweh coming between the people of Israel and the people of the Egyptians, and God himself being very much present. And so you see these concepts, and they would have believed that which was given them there, and the Old Testament saint would have believed this. Not everybody actually did believe, however. Many actually perished, and we see that in the book of Numbers. Most of those people that came out of Egypt and were going into the, that were, you know, went through the Red Sea and were with Moses, we actually see in 1 Corinthians touches on this, 1 Corinthians 10, that God wasn't pleased with that generation. Only Joshua and Caleb, it would seem, out of that whole adult generation, actually went into the promised land. The rest of them perished in the wilderness. And so they
spiritually
weren't...
Spiritually perished? They, or well, just in the flesh? We know they perished in the flesh, but do you think they perished spiritually?
I do believe so. I think that we see a huge number of them that actually did not really believe. Yeah. And so even though they were the people of God as a nation, and they were meant to be a theocracy, a nation that operated under God, they received the law. You remember even what they did as soon as Moses was up on Sinai a little bit too long. They say to Aaron, hey, Aaron, come here, man. Come, yeah, make us a god. Yeah. Make us the god that took us out of Egypt. And he takes their gold and he fashions a calf for them. Later on, he actually lies to Moses. He says, no, I just threw the gold into the fire and out came a calf. You know, it's my fault here. Yeah. But Aaron even did that with the people of Israel when Aaron had been very much present when Moses had often received direct revelation from God. And Aaron was meant to kind of be like a mediator between Moses and the people of God. You remember that Moses said, no, but I'm a man who doesn't have many words. I'm battling with words. I'm not going to be able to be on radio pulpit because I've got, I'm battling with things.
I'm stammering
with this. Yeah. Please send me an Aaron. But even Aaron, it would seem, didn't really believe. And so this belief is not just knowing that God is there. And that's what James corrects us with in James, where he says that even the demons believe and they tremble. This belief is actually knowing who God is and then resting in God in that regard. And so we do see much of the doctrine of the Trinity is given further light as the scriptures are revealed to us. But we see again there, John 1 verse 1 to 4, he continues and he says, he is in the beginning with God, speaking of our Lord Jesus. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that had come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overtaken it. And so my point as well to the listener is that we have the New Testament shining more light on what we see even at the creation account. Colossians 1 would be another good place to turn to, verse 15 to 17, that explains again to us what we have inside of the Genesis account, speaking about our Lord Jesus. If you're there, Wynand, you can read that for us. Colossians 1, verse 15 to 17.
Yeah, hy sê hierso, hy is die beeld van die onsienlike God, die eersgebore, in other words, free translation, the firstborn van die hele skepping, nee, die eersgebore van die hele skepping, want in hom, dit is Jesus Christus, is alle dinge geskape, wat in die hemel en op die aarde is, wat sienlik en onsienlik is, trone, sowel as heerskappye, owerhede en magte, alle dinge, all things is deur hom en tot hom geskape. Vers 17 sê, hy is voor alle dinge en in hom hou alle dinge stand. Hy is die hoof van die liggaam, namelijk die gemeente. Mind-blowing scripture, isn't it?
For our English listeners, let me read that in the English version. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, beautiful. We have the full Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in creation. Another famous passage, which is probably one of the favorites to quote regarding our appeal towards the Trinity, is found in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. we can see the way that God himself speaks to God the Son, or God the Father speaks to God the Son, and implements this even by God the Holy Spirit. We see the personal name of God, Yahweh, the Old Testament name of the God of Israel, the one who had made promises and kept his covenant. And then we see him talking to his chief, or my Lord, as he said, or supreme title, as Adonai is the word that he uses of who he would be speaking to here, which is, we know, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the New Testament applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see something like Psalm 8 verse 1, which says, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. So we find many references to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, referring also to resting upon even the people of God, empowering them who built the tabernacle in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. You've got many places like this throughout the Scriptures, and then in our next piece of the segment, we'll touch on Exodus 3.
All right. If you've just tuned in, welcome to the program called Scriptural. Skriftuurlik, waar ons kyk na die woord van die Here, dit ondersoek en ons gesels oor die drie eenheid, Trinity, Doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Drie eenheid in die Oud Testament, Vader, Seun en Heilige Gees. En het die mense van die Oud Testament dit so verstaan? Hulle het natuurlik nie die Nuwe Testament gehad nie, en ons ondersoek dit dan in die Oud Testament. Nou ja, wat is die woord wat ek nou soek vir Afrikaans? Anonymous, nee. Een luisteraar wat het dan vir ons ingestuur het, nie sy naam bygesit het nie. Jy baie welkom om jou vraag so ook so in te stuur. Samen met my in die atelier, Pastor Rocky Stevenson, en ons gaan kyk dan na Exodus hoofstuk 3, wanneer ons terugkom. Moet nie ver weg gaan van jou radio af nie, kry heerlijke koffie en kom keier saam. Ons is terug net hierna. We're back in the program called Scriptural until 12 o'clock this afternoon, looking at the notion of the Trinity in the Old Testament, and with me in studio, Pastor Rocky Stevenson. Rocky, you made mention of Exodus chapter 3. Is there any understanding? Does it give a clearer understanding of the notion of the Trinity in the Old Testament?
Yeah, definitely. I think that some of my favorite verses in all of the Bible and favorite passages regarding the doctrine of the Trinity can be found throughout the book of Exodus. And maybe that's my favorite because I've been preaching through that book for a long time at Benoni Bible Church. Some of my members there say, okay, we'll be here for about 40 years in the book of Exodus. As we study that, we do it verse by verse and precept upon precept and line upon line. But in Exodus chapter 3, we see a clear picture of the pre-incarnate Christ within the burning bush experience. And let me read for us the section there in Exodus 3. And the angel of Yahweh, which I believe throughout the Old Testament, when you see the angel of Yahweh, that is the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside and now and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burned up? And Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look. Now who's that speaking of? It's speaking of the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. So he sees that Moses is turning to come and look at the angel of the Lord who's within this burning bush. So this is a marvelous passage. So God called to him from the midst of the bush. This is why we say that the angel of the Lord is God himself.
Yeah.
It is Christ. And so God calls to him from the midst of the bush. Yet Yahweh had seen from, let's say presumably heaven, that Yahweh's turning aside, and then God from the midst of the bush, the angel of the Lord, cries out and says, Moses, Moses.
So the purpose of the bush was to have a meeting with Moses.
Definitely.
No
Definitely.
Doubt.
No doubt at all. Because it actually was to get his attention. He's looking, he's never seen this thing in all of his 80 years on being on earth.
Yeah.
Why is a bush burning but it's not burning?
Yeah.
What's going on here? It sparks his attention and God goes, okay, exactly, I see he's coming near to me. And so you get this extra, and God in his mercy has revealed his word to us in this way so that we could see the doctrine of the Trinity even inside of the Old Testament like this. And Yahweh saw that he turned aside, and then he calls to him, Moses, Moses, from the burning bush. God calls to him. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is the same word, Elohim, that is repeated a little bit earlier on that says God spoke to him from the bush. What do we actually see then? If this is the angel of the Lord speaking to him from the bush, we actually get to see who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. That's why they can be included in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. Why? Because they believed in Jesus. The same way in which Old Testament saints are saved is the same way that New Testament saints are saved.
Did
by
they
Jesus.
Know? Did they know? Did they actually know the name Yeshua? Or did they just look at it as this magnificent, majestic, all-knowing God?
They knew him as the angel of the Lord. And you see the angel of the Lord even in other Genesis accounts where the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham and he eats with Abraham. And then the two angels that accompanied the angel of the Lord go into Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
And they go to Lot. And they go to Lot's house. But the angel of the Lord is God. And yes. Abraham says, I've seen God and I haven't died.
Yeah.
And this is the same one that you see in Exodus 24, where God is seen by the 70 elders of Israel, along with Nadab, Abihu, with Aaron, with Moses. And you can see them seeing God, and yet he does not kill them. And then they behold God. And so this is the Lord Jesus. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Who's this in the bush? The angel of the Lord, God. And Yahweh said. And so here you see this interchangeability of God, Yahweh. And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Israel, in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. So now, come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and so you shall bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, and so you see this all the way through here, who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of there? And he said, certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who has sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt out, you shall serve God at this mountain. And much of the book of Exodus is the people of Israel serving God at Mount Sinai, which is also known as Mount Horeb.
Yeah.
I believe that that's actually in the southern part of Saudi Arabia.
It is. The Jabal Allah, call it in Saudi Arabia. You find it in Galatians, the reference to that.
Yes. Yeah. And actually earlier on, you had on the Sinai Peninsula down south, you had Constantine's mother, who was, they called her Saint Catherine.
Yeah.
She actually was hiking around there and said, oh no, this is Mount Sinai. Yeah. And that caused a lot of confusion for a long time.
Well, it's a counterfeit for everything that God
Indeed.
Has done on earth, isn't
Indeed.
It? Yeah.
So you have somebody who's marching around the old land in like 460 AD saying, no, this is actually the place. Yeah. But meanwhile, you actually have it in the southern part of Saudi
Traditions
Arabia.
Traditions of men.
But you can see in a passage like this, God speaking to Moses, and he doesn't know that this is actually, he doesn't know him by the name Jesus. He's known as the angel of the Lord and as God, as Elohim. But you have Yahweh, God, angel of the Lord, and very much, and even this idea of I've come down for this. So Jesus' visitation, even in his birth, by the Virgin Mary was not the first time that he was on earth or that he walked on the earth.
Yeah.
He had visited many times throughout the Old Testament as he saved the people Israel.
Rocky, can I ask you this? The people of the Old Testament, we've got the Pentecost in the New Testament, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says, behold, I send you the Comforter that will be with you until the ends of time. You've talked about a whole generation that perished in the desert. They knew God. They knew the angel of the Lord. They knew of the Holy Spirit. But then again, the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out on them. I know that God had touched, the thinking of the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. But it wasn't like in our days that the Holy Spirit were poured out in their hearts, wasn't it? They either knew it or they don't. Or they didn't.
So we do see in the Old Testament a lot of reference to the Spirit of God dwelling upon a person, not necessarily the Spirit of God dwelling within a person.
All right.
And so there does seem to be that difference. And you see somebody like Saul was a good example of this, who had the Spirit of God and even prophesied. And
yes.
He said, oh, is Saul amongst the prophets?
Yeah.
As he prophesies, and God takes his spirit away from Saul. And then God gives him an evil spirit that makes him so angry that he throws a javelin at David and tries to kill David. And it seems like Saul actually, in the end of his life, becomes something of a madman in a way.
Yeah.
You know, he even goes to a sorceress to conjure up the spirit of Samuel at the end of his life, when he had already banned that sorcerers would be in the land.
So there's another notion as well in the Old Testament where it says, and the spirit of the Lord left, and the Israelites didn't know it. It left the temple, it left the altar, and they didn't know it.
Yeah.
They wasn't even aware of it.
There's so much of this, even at the tabernacle and at the when the temple is built, and the spirit of God being very much present at the Holy of Holies. And so you have the Spirit of God so active throughout the Old Testament. Even as somebody like David, and this is what would build up from somebody like Saul. David, when he has been caught out in his adultery and he repents before God, he cries out, he says, take not thou your Holy Spirit from me. Because he's saying, don't let me fall into the same punishment that somebody like Saul fell into. But part of what you were asking about regarding the people of Israel that were going through the wilderness, the passage to turn to really is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll end this segment with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because you can see the way that God has used the people of Israel as an example to us. So listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed him, and the rock was Christ. So we get to see through later revelation that what we see in the Exodus account was a people of Israel actually even drinking from Christ there, going through Christ there. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. So how far can we go? We can go as far as the scripture goes, which says that God was not pleased with most of those people. Most of those people he was not happy with. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Well, who was thrown over in the wilderness? The whole book of Numbers is a book all about that generation that came out as slaves that died in the wilderness.
Terrible.
And only Joshua and Caleb, who were among those spies that had gone into the land, and only two out of the 12 spies comes back and says, God promised this, we can believe it. That's the simple, let's say, the simple nut of what believing faith is. God said it, I'll take God at his word. What did the other 10 do? No, we're so scared. We're just like grasshoppers to these guys. They're such giants. They're going to squish us. And so God punishes Israel for 40 years because they listened to the many instead of the few that trusted God. And so you always have this throughout the Old Testament, this remnant of people that truly believe in God. And you've got almost this majority view. And that's why democracy is so incredibly dangerous, because the view of the many often will lead to destruction. And you got these 10 guys going, no, no, we can't go in. And only two of them say, yes, God said it, let's do it. And only those two were the ones that of that whole adult generation, and possibly their wives, I'm not sure, we don't see any specific illustration there, but they land up going into the promised land. And then verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, now these things took place as an example to us, that we might not desire evil. Why was God not pleased with these people? Because they desired evil, as they did. And then he says, nor be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sit down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test. A little bit further on, verse 11, it says, this was as an example. A little bit further on, it says, this was written as for our instruction. So we see that Christ was very present in the Exodus account, but yet most of the people didn't really believe.
Wow, the old contained in the new and the new contained in the old. Had an anonymous question. Can you talk about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament? And that's what we're doing, taking the scriptures apart in the Old Testament and looking at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. When we come back, we'll continue with this doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Don't go away. We'll be back right after this. Well, we're back with the third insert in this morning's discussion. The program Scriptural, Skriftuurlik, tot en met 12 uur vandag, gesels oor die doktrine van die drie eenheid, Vader, Seun en Heilige Gees in die Ou Testament. Het die Ou Testament mense dit so verstaan? Hoe het hulle God gesien in die Ou Testament, na aanleiding dan van luisteraarsvraag? Anonymous question we had from a listener this morning about the doctrine of Trinity in the Old Testament. You've had us in Exodus making a reference of the Trinity in Exodus chapter 3. Rocky, it's over to you.
Yes. Yeah, so later on in the book of Exodus, even at Exodus chapter 14, we see again a wonderful scene that is set before us in Exodus 14. You've got the people of Israel that are coming before the Red Sea. And God actually places them in such a predicament in many respects because he puts them between the mountains and the sea.
A rock in a hard place.
Yes, very much. And the Egyptians are spurred on in hatred towards the Israelites. Pharaoh seems to have forgotten about mourning about his firstborn son for a little bit, and he gets the army of Egypt, which would have been the greatest army known to man at that stage, and he tells them, he gives them their marching orders, we're going to destroy Israel. And so God puts them there. In Exodus 14, we see how Yahweh spoke to Moses and he tells them, go, put yourself in this position. And then from verse 14 to 20, as the people see and they're shouting and they're screaming because Egypt is coming to destroy them, Moses says to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Yahweh will fight for you, and you will keep silent. Then Yahweh said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Speak to the sons of Israel, so that they go forward. As for you, raise up your staff and stretch your hand over the sea and split it, and the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the heart of the Egyptians with... I will harden the heart of the Egyptians with strength so that they will go in after them. What is God the Father saying here in many respects? I'm going to go to the Egyptians and I'm going to be hardening their heart.
Touching their hearts.
So that
they
will continue to go in. Yeah. They will be so filled with hatred that they won't even think reasonably about what they're doing. They're going to chase after you
God,
into this water. So, So who actually chased after Israel, in many respects? Well, the people of Egypt did, yes, but God did, because God actually put in their heart, follow after them.
Yeah.
He gave Israel his marching orders, and then he went to the enemies of Israel, and he gives them the courage to actually go in after Israel to follow after them. And I will, this is what God says, and I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all of his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Why was God doing this? For his glory.
For his glory, changing Pharaoh into fish food.
We often don't have the right view of our God and why the world exists. Yeah. We tend to think that the world exists for man, that we have this man-centered view. But the whole world exists for the glory of God, and he will get glory.
And we read it in Colossians.
Exactly.
Yeah.
He will get glory, whether through the softening of the heart of the one that's born again, or through the hardening of the heart of the one who is destined for destruction. He will receive the glory and he will receive the praise. Blessed be his name. Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. So this was evangelistic. Because this whole army is about to be destroyed when they're chasing after a group of slaves that are not even armed. So part of the point of the book of Exodus, throughout the book of Exodus, if you took a highlighter and you went and read through the 40 chapters of Exodus, the amount of times that is mentioned that they will know Yahweh, that they will know me, that they will know this, and God reveals himself, you'll have a book of Exodus that is so highlighted because God is revealing himself to his people. The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I am glorified through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen, through the destruction of them.
Yeah,
he would become known. Then the angel of God, who's this? The angel of Yahweh, the same one of Exodus chapter 3, as we mentioned earlier, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So we've got quite the scene that's unfolding, because God the Father is busy working in the hearts of the Egyptians. At the same time, God the Son is coming between Israel and Egypt. And I believe by the Spirit of God, the people of Israel are sustained and they move forward, one foot in front of the other, as they walk through this body of water and they go through to the other side.
And it's amazing if you just look at it, and I have seen, and just bring it into real time the visuality, that if you go to Google Earth and you look at where the Lord had led them to, God has even before the creation planned that beach that they say 2.5 million Jews could fit into perfectly onto that beach. The Pharaoh behind them coming through that little ravine in between the mountains, there was no place to go except forward.
No, definitely.
It's absolutely amazing. As you describe it, it's in the theater of my mind, this whole thing just unfolds. It must have been a sight to behold, Rocky, wasn't it?
No, big time. And I mean, there in verse 20 then of this section in Exodus 14, it says, and here's where I think there could have maybe been a bit of a better description in the English version. It says, so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. Now, we know that it's speaking there of the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire. Yeah. But actually, what is it? It shouldn't be it. It's he.
Yeah.
He came between them.
Yahweh himself.
Yeah.
God himself.
God himself. In the person of the Lord Jesus, who's busy leading Israel. Yet it gave light at night. Sorry. So it says there, and there was the cloud along with the darkness. Yet it gave light at night. Thus, the one did not come near the other all night. So God, in his mercy, by the Lord Jesus, I mean, yeah, you've got an army that's equipped with that kind of like a tank in a sense, but they're moving at
the most
a speed.
The most advanced form.
They've got chariots.
Yeah.
But God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, is giving darkness to the Egyptians and he's giving light to the Israelites.
So that they can see in
so
the
they are able to carry on going. And these ones are bogged down, and he confuses them, and he gets their chariot wheels all hooked up. You got Israel walking through fine with their herds, their cattle, their little ones, their old ones. But you've got this army that is bogged down, and God puts them exactly where he wants them exactly the right time.
You're using matter-of-factly the word walking through, because the Spirit of God himself must have parted. It says, and God provided a wind that parted the sea.
Indeed.
And so
what is keeping back these waters from crushing
walls
Israel?
Walls of water.
Exactly.
And they walked through on hard land, on dry land. It just boggles the mind.
Yeah. And then at the morning watch, Yahweh looked down on the camp of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the camp of the Egyptians into confusion. So yeah, you got God in that very pillar of cloud and smoke. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians.
Can you
imagine now, all of a sudden they're in this body of water and they're starting to wake up to the fact that God has actually put them there.
Yeah,
and
well,
God's about to crush them.
And the ten
and
plagues
are so
is fresh
confused.
In their mind.
They are so confused, exactly. Yeah. And you would have probably had a lot of this force having died already when the firstborns of Egypt had died.
Yeah.
Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state, and at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. So what is it that actually really destroyed the Egyptians? Was it even the water? What does the passage say? Yeah, so Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Who's the one who gives life? Who's the one who takes life? Yahweh is. It wasn't even the water that could actually really kill them. It was God who did, and he chose to because he wanted to do this for his own glory. He rescues Israel, and he destroys Egypt, and he's the one that receives all of the glory. Now you start to think to yourself, if God was so fierce towards the Egyptians, well, what about the Israelites? And that's the whole book of Numbers. They all die in the wilderness. The very thing that they feared, they got. Oh, we want to go back to Egypt. Please send us back to Egypt. I remember that Keith Green song, so you want to go back to Egypt. and they just wanted to go back to Egypt.
Yeah.
And God is more terrifying as the God of the Israelites than what he was against the enemies of Israel.
Yeah.
So what is the big point for you and I then? It is that we need a Savior. Yeah. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to make God safe to us.
Yeah.
And to make us safe to God.
Yeah, the wrath of God. And indeed, there's a scripture in the New Testament that says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of God, isn't it?
Amen.
Wow.
Another famous passage to end off this piece of the segment would be Genesis 19, verse 24. As you go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you remember the angel of the Lord with Abraham there, and it says this in Genesis 19, verse 24, which is a wonderful Trinitarian kind of a passage where you can at least see two of the persons of the Holy Trinity. It says, "And Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven."
Wow.
So that's Genesis 19:24. You've got the angel of the Lord, and it says he is Yahweh. And it says Yahweh rains fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh in heaven.
Yeah.
That's quite amazing. So there's a number of other passages you can see in a passage like Genesis 1:26 that God says, "Let us make man in our image."
Yeah.
Now some people have argued and said that's the royal us. No, I believe that's because we have a triune God.
Yeah.
God in his personhood or God in his being in three persons says, "Let us make man in our image."
And also to the glory of God. Time has run out with us on the segment, but also God didn't make us because he needed us. He's quite suffice. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we were made to glorify him as well, not so.
Amen.
Absolutely mind-blowing stuff. Just in closing, Rocky, before we go to our last insert, can we say then, as you painted this whole picture of what happened there on the beach, Pharaoh turning into fish food and his whole army, that it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in that war there, good, bad, and the ugly, that God sorted if the Egyptians out for all times?
No, most definitely.
Wow.
Most definitely.
Yeah.
You have God involved fully.
Completely. Yeah. Well, we're looking at a question from an anonymous listener. The doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. What a beautiful, beautiful description. When we come back, we'll tackle the last insert of this program on the doctrine of the Old Testament. And do take note that we're not live in studio. This is all pre-recorded. So do not send in your WhatsApps again. We'll let you know when we're back in studio. Rocky, thank you so much for all the hard work you've done on this one. We've got one more insert, 12 minutes to go. We'll be back right after this. Well, we're back for the last 12 minutes of this. Do take note, a pre-recorded program called Scriptural, and we've spoken on the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Rocky, can you put it together for us? The understanding of the Trinity in the Old Testament and how we see it plays itself out so that there's an understanding. Yes, in retrospect with the New Testament now, it's easy to point it out. And with all the Bible programs we've got to our disposal, and it's easy to understand and see it now. There's no deniability when it comes to a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament. But can you put our morning's talk together for us, please?
Now, primarily, the Bible is all about the revelation of God. And so God is revealing himself through the pages of Scripture. And he does that throughout the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament and the 27 in the New Testament. And throughout the 39 Old Testament books, as you have the law, as you have the Psalms, as you have the prophets, as you have all of these different elements of the Old Testament, God is consecutively revealing himself. Even in books like Esther, where you don't actually have the very name of God mentioned, you still have the providence of God mentioned. And so you indeed have the doctrine of the Holy Trinity throughout the whole of the Old Testament, not necessarily using the word Trinity. That doesn't even appear in the New Testament. But you have the doctrine of the Trinity all around. A passage to go to as well, and we've looked at a number of passages, but Genesis 11 is always a wonderful passage that comes to mind. You have the Tower of Babel that is happening at Genesis chapter 11. And in verse 6 to 7, you can see the way that God comes down to confuse the language of the people. And that is amazing as well, because inside of that passage, you see God talking within his triune Godhead. And he says, "Well, let us go down then to man." And what's quite amazing also about that, and I often think of this in a comical way, these people were trying to do this thing to bring glory to themselves and to make a name for themselves. And yet their tower was still so small that God couldn't even see it from heaven. He says, let's go down and have a look at this. Let's go see what man's busy and getting up to. You know, the greatest deeds of man are so small compared to the deeds of God. God put the sky in its place, you know, he put the stars in their place. And yet man thinks, oh, let me make a name for myself. And the very thing that man feared, lest we be scattered. You see, they were being disobedient at Genesis 11, because after the flood, God said to Noah and Noah's sons, go, be fruitful, be multiply and fill the earth. Go out, be scattered. The very thing that the people at the Tower of Babel did is they didn't want to do what God told them to do. We want to disobey. We want to go our own way. We want to build our own tower. We don't want to be a people that you put around the world. Yes, we want city life. You know, let's have city life. And it's amazing how God would confuse their languages. We sometimes think, and I think in South Africa, and this is a bit of a side note, we tend to think that we don't like each other because of skin color. It really isn't. The Bible teaches us that when somebody talks a different language, they become a foreigner to you. And God just confused their language. You know, as soon as people couldn't understand one another and communicate properly to one another, that's what caused the biggest frustration. And then they naturally split from each other, and the Tower of Babel was left unfinished. I do believe that the Tower of Babel became later known as Babylon, that Babylon was built at the place where they had these things called ziggurats, and you can go and look them up on something like YouTube. You can go and see there's some good archaeologists.
Similar to a pyramid or something.
Yes, it is. Yeah. So it is very much like a pyramid. The idea was that God would actually be able to come down to man through the ziggurat, you know.
Yeah.
But this was some of the concept of the Tower of Babel, and yet God has to come down and look. But you can see God walking actually on the earth again, and in the person of our Lord Jesus, I believe the pre-incarnate Christ, there in Genesis chapter 11. There's also another passage that's quite Trinitarian in the book of Daniel, where you find Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14, where he says this, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so what a marvelous passage you have there in Daniel, where you've got the Ancient of Days, our Lord Jesus, or our Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, coming before the Ancient of Days. And you actually see something beautiful if we had to link that with a Genesis 11 Tower of Babel. God made the nations to have all of these different languages, and he split them up from the Tower of Babel because they wanted to be great for themselves. But God has made one who is great. And to him, all of these tribes and nations and tongues come, and they will bow to Christ. And so you have, again, a passage that deals with the Father and the Son there in Daniel. And indeed, all the way through the Old Testament, you have constant reminders that we're dealing with a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Where does Melchizedek fall into this understanding? Is Melchizedek part of that train of thought, that line of thought of God, or is that a discussion for all other day?
Well, that would probably fill a whole show. We do see the book of Hebrews talking about Melchizedek and our Lord Jesus of that lineage, that's the high priest of God that reigns forever, that doesn't have father and mother.
Yeah.
And I do see him as very much as, again, a pre-incarnate version of the Lord Jesus to whom Abraham brings the tithe, etc. But that would definitely be an interesting question to even deal with, probably for a whole other show.
All right.
But
we'll
tackle
that at some other time.
Yeah, we see the constancy of God showing these hills of prophecy regarding the coming of the Christ. They would, of course, not know him as Jesus yet. You do have Joshua being something of a type of Christ who leads the people of Israel into the promised land. His name, Yeshua, actually being the Hebrew for Jesus. But we know that the New Testament uses the word Jesus for Jesus, the Greek version for the name Jesus. And so they don't know him as the name Jesus, but they do know he's going to be the Savior. They do know that he's going to be the Christ. And the very first appearance of the coming Christ is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which we call the pre-evangelion, where God is busy speaking to Eve and part of the judgment that he's just given to her because of falling to the serpent. But then he gives some hope and he says, your seed will crush his head, even though he bruises his heel.
All right.
And there's the pre-evangelion even speaking a bit about the Lord Jesus in Genesis chapter 3.
All right. Rocky, so there's an understanding, and I want to end off the program with this, that in the New Testament, Jesus says, unless I go, I cannot send the Comforter. Behold, the Comforter will be with you until the end of time. We understand it. That's what the New Testament says. Is there a coming and a going of the triune God, the way you explain it from Genesis, the whole Old Testament, that there's an interaction and an interworking between God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the angel of the Lord, Jesus, throughout the whole Old Testament, almost a movement between heaven and earth, a touching of heaven and earth in the whole Old Testament, and therefore an understanding of the Trinity and their working in the Old Testament?
You know, God is so active in his world. He's so active in the lives of every individual, and he has a purpose for everything that happens. It's so beyond our actual ability to wrap our minds fully around. But indeed, the Lord has times in history where there's specific times of revival as well, where men turn toward him. You think of Ezra's day, Nehemiah's day, as they studied and opened the scriptures.
Yeah.
And as they looked at this, it's almost as though there are times where God rends the heavens and he comes down and he revives men. That's a term that's used from Isaiah, where he speaks of God doing this. And so he knows the times, he knows the seasons. This time that we're in now is called the time of the Gentiles, or the church age, and God has chosen to shine forth his glory by his church. The Holy Spirit also is the restrainer, and it's the restrainer who is removed at the rapture of the church, which then inaugurates the tribulation period, which is a terrible time on this earth.
Yeah.
But we have Jesus very much with us, and that's where Jesus even said in Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. And yet, how is Jesus with us? Why?
Because Christ in us, Galatians 2:20.
Yes, he has given us the Spirit of Christ. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are in Christ, and he is in us. And we like the vine, well, he's like the vine, we are the branches, and we must abide in him.
Right.
And it's that's how the Spirit of God even works within us. And so for us, we are so blessed to actually have the Spirit of God who dwells in us. You know, you think of even the comfort of the Holy Spirit that is multiplied in Acts chapter 9. And we have so much more than Old Testament saints. And part of the work of the Holy Spirit, even in this age, is illuminating the Word of God for us so that we can understand concepts like this. We can ask God, won't you please reveal yourself to me? That's a wonderful, humble prayer of the Christian that says, please would you reveal yourself to me in your Word? Because the Bible isn't primarily about you and I. It's primarily about God and his dealings in this world. And we're just a small speck on that grand scheme of his redemptive plan. Yet at the same time, we're able to be in him, and we're able to be saved by him, and we're able to understand God's word by the help of the Holy Spirit. And as we do this, we see throughout the scriptures, dotted throughout the history of man, God's work in this world.
Bless your heart, my brother. And so we've come to the end of another program called Scriptural, Skriftuurlik. Baie dankie aan jou wat saamgekeer het volgende met ons. Rocky, if somebody wants to in touch with you, send you an email and have some other questions pertaining to this, the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, where can they get hold of you?
Pastor@BenoniBibleChurch.co.za.
Pastor@BenoniBibleChurch.co.za. Next week, Tuesday, God willing, if the Lord tarries, we'll have another insert for you. Do stay tuned. Do tell your friends about this. And we want to close off with these words. It's good to listen to Rocky and Wynand and Radio Pulpit and who else talking about the Word of God. But ultimately, the Word of the Lord says, Acts 17:11. Let's be clear about that. Search the scriptures yourself to see if these things are so. Till next week, when we meet again, God willing, look after yourself and shalom.